All right. It's good to have you guys scattered around the auditorium tonight. It's good to have you here. We are currently in the book of Deuteronomy, picking up in chapter 8 this evening. So while you're getting your Bibles out and turning to Deuteronomy 8, again, we're about 30 days out from the Jews coming into the Promised Land. Moses is giving his last message before the Lord takes him home. I just got this just a few minutes ago. This is about as high tech as I get. So, as you know, High Court suggests Christian beliefs harmful to children. And this is out of the Berean Call, just sent this. I'm on their little update list. And this is out of England. The Johns family of England are Christians, and because they will impart their Christian beliefs to any children they adopt or foster, are considered ineligible to continue as foster parents. The High Court of England suggests Christian beliefs harmful to children. Fostering by Christians now in doubt. It says in a landmark judgment handed down February 28th, just a few weeks ago, the High Court of England has suggested that Christians with traditional views on sexual ethics are unsuitable as foster carers, and that homosexual rights trump freedom of conscience in the UK. The judges stated that Christian beliefs on sexual ethics may be inimical to children, whatever that is, and they implicitly upheld an Equalities and Human Rights Commission submission that children risk being infected by Christian moral beliefs. And it goes on. Today's judgment is strongly affirms homosexual rights over freedom of conscience and leaves the Johns, the family, the Johns, currently unable to foster a child as desired. Despite their proven track record as foster parents, there now appears to be nothing to stop the increasing bar on Christians who wish to adopt or foster children, but who are not willing to compromise their beliefs. So it goes on, but anyway, that's the way of the world. That's where we're headed as a nation, unfortunately. And so we just really need to pray that the Lord would help us to be that light and salt in this world until Jesus, takes us home. And anyway, I think the Lord's coming soon. I hope so. I'm ready to see him. And in the meantime, until he does take us home, we want to continue to reach out to those around us. So, reminder, April 10th, we're going to have a representative from Jews for Jesus here at Sunday morning service, and it should be a great visual as he will be sharing Christ in the Passover. And then April 24th, Easter, we're going to be meeting at Lincoln Park at 10 o'clock. Flyers should be coming next week or two, so we'll make sure we get those out. I know they're putting together a couple hundred door hangers to take around the neighborhoods around Lincoln Park. So pray that the Lord will use that to really minister to the people in that area and also to Mesa State College. And what else we got? Oh, are you interested in the trip of a lifetime? Do you want to walk where Jesus walked and experience the culture in the Holy Land? So we're planning again. There's flyers in the foyer on our 11-day trip to Israel next February 14th through the 24th, and should be an awesome trip. As you know from many of you that are in here, we're just there 3 months ago, and it was pretty awesome. So being where Jesus was and where he walked and ministered was pretty spectacular. Pray for Israel. Things are getting heated up. Nothing new over there, but something that wasn't reported a few weeks ago, there was a family in Israel that was invaded, and they had a three-year-old, I think it was a boy, and about a 10 or 11-year-old girl had their throat slit. The parents were killed. These were Jews. I think it was Hamas that said, "We did it." And nothing was reported in the national news about this, but obviously when Israel retaliates like they did yesterday, and some civilians get hurt and wounded and die, Israel's obviously the bad guy because they're standing up for their nation. And they are surrounded by over a billion Muslims in that area that want to wipe them off the map, drive them into the sea. So we want to continue to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And just a little preview from what I'm going to be sharing a little bit on Sunday. You know, it's in John chapter 5, and the four witnesses there. Jesus talks about how, you know, the Jews just have this hard heart. There's blinders over their eyes. I get a magazine from Compass International, and interesting article in this one. Who are the 144,000 in the book of Revelation? And he just talks about there's basically three groups over in Israel. There's the secular Jews, which is the biggest majority, probably 80%. There's the Orthodox Jews that believe in, you know, Shabbat. They believe in the feast days. Pretty secular for the most part. And then there's the ultra-Orthodox Jews, and they go by the name of the Haredi or the Haredi. I always thought they were called by something else. But anyway, when we're over in Israel, it's the guys with the black hats, and they got the long, you know, curls coming down. And a neat thesis that he comes to here. They're very, very ultra-Orthodox. I mean, they don't even kiss while they're dating, and they don't even hold hands until they're married. And when they do get married, they make up for lost time because they average about 10 kids per family. And they make up a block of 800,000 Jews in Israel right now. And they vote as a block when they're over there, and so they really dictate a lot of the things that go on in Israel. Some of you may have noticed when we were there on Sabbath, they have elevators just because of this group, 800,000 of these ultra-Orthodox Jews. They do things like they pull off this, you know, little squares of toilet paper the day before Shabbat because they don't want to be tearing any toilet paper on the Sabbath. And they hold all 613 laws of Moses, and they are the ones that spend all their time studying. They don't go into the military. They're the only group that's exempt because everybody else in Israel, when you turn 18, boy and girl, you are in the military except for the Haredi. They are exempt from this. And because of that, they don't get jobs either. And so most of them end up having to, it's like 20% of all the Haredi are on under the poverty level. And so it's an interesting group, ultra-Orthodox. And the interesting thing about it, you know, in Revelation, it obviously says that the 144,000 or 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and because they are all to be virgins and not to know a woman, very clear in there. And so I've always wondered, well, how in the world is that going to happen, you know, especially in Israel? And so, you know, reading this, it's amazing. They have numbered over in Israel, they say there's 150,000 Haredi, single virgin men, 150,000, ages 18 to 35. Just interesting, you know. Not sure how that's all going to come into the picture, but I think it's just another sign that we are definitely in the last days. And so they spend all their time, as I said, studying the scriptures. The thesis is that once signed, the two witnesses show up there in Jerusalem, probably Moses and Elijah. And because these guys are so studious in the Old Testament, more than likely they'll be the ones that will come to know the Lord and be the on fire, you know, Jewish evangelists that God uses in powerful ways. Very possible. Let's open up in a word of prayer now that I totally confused you. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together tonight. We thank you, Lord, that we can have your word in our hands and, more importantly, in our hearts. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would quicken our hearts to receive what you have for us. And we thank you, Jesus, that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that you would pierce our hearts with your love, your truth, your compassion, your grace and mercy, all that you have for us, Lord. And we just thank you that you are continually working on us, working in us, and working through us. And we just pray that you would speak to us, and may we be molded and shaped more and more into your image and likeness. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, Moses has been talking to the Jews. This is the second generation of Jews. Remember, the first generation have all died out in the wilderness because of their unbelief. They refuse to go into the promised land after they come out of Egypt. They're only, you know, a week's walk from Egypt to the promised land. They come to the border. They send in the 12 spies. Only Joshua and Caleb said, hey, we can take the land. The other 10 said, no, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. They're going to kill us. And they talked all the people out of going into the promised land that God gave them. And as a result, God says, okay, you guys are going to march in the wilderness for 40 years. And all those 20 years old and above are going to die in the wilderness. And it'll be that next generation that's going to go into the promised land. So now we're at the end of the 40 years. We got this second generation. And he's reiterating much of the law to them, the Ten Commandments and so forth, as we've already seen. And so he's just giving them these very, very important instructions and a lot of things that are valid for us today as well. So chapter 8, verse 1, it says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you, to know what was in your hearts, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Sound familiar? You know, that's one of the verses that Jesus quoted Satan in the temptation there in the wilderness. We've already seen the first two. They were earlier in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. So Jesus knew Deuteronomy very well. Obviously, he's the author of the Word of God. I know you're hungry. You've been out here for 40 days and 40 nights. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? And Jesus says, no, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so this is where he takes that from. But we see that God tested them here. And we see that he tested to see what was in their hearts. And again, that's one of the reasons why we go through trials, we go through tribulations and struggles in this life, because God is testing us. And he allows these things to cause us to search our hearts, to know what's in our hearts. He brings these things to light. And God wants us to look to him and depend on him and trust in him. You know, all too often when things are going very smooth and easy in our lives, it's very easy to start kicking back and stop relying on the Lord, because we start thinking, hey, I've got this under control, and we take God for granted. But again, the difficulties he allows in our lives is to steer us back into that intimate relationship with him. And so he says here, remember in verse 2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all these 40 years. Remember in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, that church of Ephesus, they were doing a lot of good stuff, except for Jesus said, I have this one thing against you, you left your first love. And so what does he tell them? Remember. Remember where you've fallen, repent, and then do the first works once again. Get back into that honeymoon relationship with Christ. So this is what he's telling them. I want you to remember these things. God used these trials to humble you, to test you, to know what's in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Then he says in verse 4, Moses writes, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Now that's really a miracle, because swollen feet can be a sign of an imbalanced diet. And yet, God fed them manna, and they got tired of the manna. And, you know, the 101 recipes that Moses' wife came up with, banana bread and manna cotti and all these other stupid things I've said before. Well, the manna was the perfect food from the Lord, and their feet never even got swollen up. We saw, we'll see later on in chapter 29, verse 5, it says they're sandals, their tevas, did not even wear out for 40 years. I mean, God preserved them. He kept them. He did everything for them. So he says in verse 5, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. So God disciplines those he loves. And he does not want us to stay on a destructive path. And when we get on a destructive path, God will discipline us. But as Hebrews 12 tells us, verse 11, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He chastens every son that comes to him. And so it's a good thing when we're getting stupid. It's a good thing when we're living contrary to the Lord. It's a good thing when we start walking in the flesh and not in the spirit for the Lord to discipline us. And he can bring discipline upon us in many different ways. So we need to listen and heed his warnings. And we need to receive his corrections. We need to be like that little child. That's my nephew, my niece's son. So what is that? Great nephew? Is he great? Okay, he's pretty great, yeah. So he's just 2 weeks or so younger than my grandson. So that's pretty cool. So that's Josiah, by the way. Anyway, God uses discipline in our lives because he wants to mold us, he wants to shape us, he wants to bring us back, and he wants us to grow and mature. And if we're not willing to grow and mature, then he will bring the belt upon us in some different way. You know, you get pulled over by the cops, you get, you know, something happens, you know, physically, emotionally. There's a lot of different things he can bring into our lives to get our attention so we'll humble ourselves before him. But again, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. It's not that he wants to condemn us. He wants us to be take that correction because he loves us. Verse 7, it says, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And so the whole reason God tested them and disciplined them was so that when they do enter the promised land, they're going to have just a great appreciation for what God has done. And they'll have a great thankful heart for what the Lord has done and what he's brought them into. And such is the Lord's desire for us. After the trials, after we have passed the test that God has brought us through, after we have gone through these trials and tribulations, again, Hebrews 12, verse 11 there says that we experience the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Because when he disciplines us, it brings a peaceable fruit of righteousness. We just know, oh, Lord, you love me so much. You've blessed me so much. And we can enter in and experience a promised land of the spirit-filled life of love and joy and peace. And as some of you know, the land of Israel is beautiful. It is very fertile. And I can't imagine how great it was back then. I mean, it's very fertile today, but the Lord blessed them tremendously in the promised land. Verse 10, it says, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Again, a thankful heart keeps us from taking the Lord's blessings for granted. And we need to be very careful to always have a thankful heart because, again, verse 11, beware. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you've eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up or puffed up, becomes proud, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock. And again, the rock was Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 10. The rock that followed them in the wilderness, Paul says, was Jesus. He's the one that supplied their needs. He's the one that met their needs. And then he says in verse 16, who fed you, the Lord fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you. That he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. That was God's purpose, to do them good. Verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant to which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. So God gives them and us a powerful warning. Do not forget, do not neglect the Lord in times of prosperity and blessing, because that is often the time when people put God on the shelf, because, again, the old saying is true. The more you attain, the more you need to maintain. And if you build it, you're going to have to maintain it. And then we don't have time for the Lord because we've got to work harder and harder to keep up with the Joneses. And that's a trap so many of us fall into. And so our intimacy with God suffers. Our time in the Word decreases. And so we've got to be very careful with the riches of this world, because we can say in our hearts, verse 17 again, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Again, that's pride. We end up spending all of our time, all of our energy on things that have no eternal value. But as I've said for years, the things that we build and buy and stuff in our garages and put in boxes and put in shelves in our garages, it's just fuel for the fire in the last days. You know, I'll be watching from the mezzanine, but I can't wait to see my house go up. Man, that thing's going to be a torch. There's so much junk in there. But it's just a trap that we fall into so often. So we got to be careful and not get puffed up and think, yeah, I did this. I created this. And I'm so great. That's why I'm so blessed. No, God is great. And he's gracious and he's merciful. Verse 19, it says, then it shall be if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. And that is exactly what happened to the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and then the ultimate destruction of Judah and Benjamin under Nebuchadnezzar. They forgot the Lord. They started worshiping other gods. They turned to pagan idols. And then he says in verse 20, as the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. So many people think that God is too harsh. He's too negative. You know, don't do this, don't do that. But again, God knows what's best for us. You know, he knows what sin can do to us. He knows what our rebellious heart can do to us. He knows what our sin nature is capable of. He knows the devastation and the heartache it brings into our lives. And it's only because he truly loves us that he says, hey, don't do this. Don't go there. Don't open that door. So often say, I'm going to open this door. I want this door open, Lord. And he goes, no, don't open it. Well, we make it happen. There's a demon on the other side of that door. He likes to beat us up and work us over. God knows, and we don't so often. You know, if I see a sign that says, you know, do not swim polluted waters, and I saw that, you know, a few times over the years growing up in San Diego, go out surfing, you'd see that sign. Because it'd have a flood up in the foothills, and it would, you know, you have something leak. You'd have sewage pour into certain parts of Mission Bay and other things. You think, that doesn't really apply to me. The water looks okay. You know, then you hear people getting, you know, lesions on their skin, or they start getting earaches. You know, a good friend of mine that would surf no matter what sign was posted, ended up couldn't surf anymore because he kept getting reoccurring ear infections. You know, I mean, you think about it. You don't go swimming in toilets. That's disgusting. And yet God says, that's what you guys are doing. You keep diving into this. It's a toilet. I say, don't do it, because I love you, not because I'm a killjoy. Anyway, we need to be obedient to the Lord. And we should be obedient to him because we want that intimate relationship with him. Not because we're trying to stay on his good side or try to earn brownie points for God. You know, I obey the Lord because I love the Lord. And I want to serve him because he's done everything for me. He died for me. And like Paul says, it's the love of Christ that motivates me. It's the love of Christ that constrains me. And so we serve the Lord out of love, not law, not legalism. Chapter 9, he says, hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess the nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven. a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. So again, Moses is encouraging them to look at their problems realistically, but to always recognize that it is God who's going to do the battle for them. You know, the battle belongs to the Lord. And we always need to remember that we serve a God that is infinitely more powerful than any of the pagan gods around us, infinitely more powerful than any government around us. We serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's greater than any obstacle that we might face. And as Christians, we need to walk in the type of faith that says, God, I may not understand what's going on here, but I know you are more powerful than this problem. I don't understand what's going on here, Lord, but I know that you are bigger than any problem I face. And I know that you love me. I know that you're never going to leave me or forsake me. You know, it's amazing how big our problems can look when we have our eyes focused on the problems instead of on God. You know, it's the old proverbial, you can't see the trees through the forest. You know, and that's one of Satan's tricks. He tries to get us so close to the problem that the problem's right here, and then we can't see the Lord in the midst of it. You know, the sun is like a million times bigger than planet Earth. You know, but it's amazing that if you stick your thumb right up here by your eyeball, you can block the sun out. And that's what we do with God so often. We get the problems right here in front of our face, and we miss the fact that God's right here. And he loves us, and he's with us always to the end of this age. But Satan, he wants to get our eyes off the greatness of God, and he'll try to crowd you so close to the problems you don't see the Lord. So be careful. And that's what Moses is saying to the Jews here. You know these giants. They're still there. They were there 40 years earlier, and I told you I was going to give you the land, and yet you thought you were just grasshoppers in their sight, but it's God who's going to stomp on those giants. Verse 4, do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me into possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. I mean, what a warning about self-righteousness. You know, there's something within our sin nature that's so twisted, it's so perverted. And it's so easy to fall into that trap that says, the reason I'm so blessed is because I've done this for God. Or I'm doing that for the Lord. Or I'm just so cute and cuddly. Or whatever it might be. You know, we got to be careful. You know, apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Paul says, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. I hope you know that. That in your own flesh dwells nothing good. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so often we think, hey, I'm just so good and great and awesome. That's why God's using me. No, he uses you in spite of you. He chose the foolish to confound the wise, the weak to put to shame the mighty, the abased to put to shame those things that think there's something special and great. He chose you so he could demonstrate his love and his grace and his mercy through you. So the only righteousness we have is what comes from the Lord. And so this is a great verse, verse 4 here, to not get puffed up and think, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. You know, so often if I'm flipping the channels around and I come across TBN and I watch some of these guys strutting around like a peacock, you know, it makes me want to puke. You know, they think they're something great and special and awesome, and it's because of me that these healings are going forth and all this stuff. No, if anything good happens in any of our lives as believers, it's because of God and his grace, his mercy, his compassion. It's a real temptation when God is at work in our lives to take credit for the blessings. But again, we're just an instrument in God's hands. Many of you know Gerald and Tilly. Gerald Fox just had surgery a week ago tomorrow. And we were up Sunday, and he looks great. The surgery is supposed to last 5 hours. It was for aortic aneurysm. He could have gone at any moment. It was like 7.8 centimeter aneurysm, which I guess anything over 5 is huge. And it's supposed to be 5-hour surgery. It only lasted 3 hours, and the doctor's just blessed and blown away by how simple it went. He looks great. You know, he's got this big cut, you know, starting just under his sternum, goes all the way down, and he hasn't looked at it yet. He goes, I just don't want to look at it, you know. I mean, it's right there, but I just don't want to look at it. And I don't blame him. You know, when they open me up, it's like, oh, this is kind of disgusting. You feel like your insides are going to come out. But, you know, when you come out of that and you're still alive and the surgery is a success, you don't say, hey, doc, come here. Bring that knife that you used to cut me open. I just want to really praise that instrument. I got to praise that knife. Wow, I did a nice straight job here. No, you thank the doctor. Jesus is the great physician. We praise the Lord. We thank the Lord for whatever he gets us through. Well, he says here in verse 5, it is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God's glory was at stake here, not Israel's pride. God's glory is what matters, and the same with the Israelites today. They're in the land there not because they're so great and wonderful, but because God is going to fulfill his word to the Jews. He gave them an everlasting covenant. He says, in the last days, I'm going to bring you back into that land that I gave to you. Remember in Joel chapter 3, God warns every nation, ours included, do not divide my land, God says, of Israel. Because every nation that tries to divide the land of Israel, God will come against. Every nation. Happened every time. And we're so close as a nation to doing that final straw that breaks the camel's back for our nation. As soon as we turn our back on Israel, as soon as we start voting against them, and we're very close, we're right on the borderline right now with this administration, then the hammer is going to come down. And it doesn't matter who you vote for or what you put into office there. It's not going to change the direction of our nation if we come against Israel. That's strike 3. Strike 1, strike 2, that'll be strike 3, and we're out of here. And we'll be out of here, I think, at the rapture pretty close, soon after or before, whenever that happens. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's what John says in Revelation. So, be careful. Don't praise the instrument. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Acts 3 is a very important scripture talking about this very thing. We give God all the glory. If he uses you in a powerful way, if he uses you in a unique way, make sure the glory goes to him. Make sure that you praise Jesus and not yourself and think, yeah, I take credit for this. No. Lucifer touched the glory of God. That's why he got booted out. And so we see in Acts chapter 3, you know the story, this is where Peter and John, they're going up to the temple to worship the Lord. And as they're going up, they see this guy, he's begging for alms. And Peter and John stop there in chapter 3, verse 4, fixing his eyes on him with John. Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. I'm sure he did. He was crippled. I don't know how long, but the Lord, you know, used Peter. He lifted him up. He's excited. He's jumping around, praising the Lord. Verse 9, it says, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So they're wanting to lift up Peter. They're wanting to say, wow, Peter, you're awesome. Hey, can you write me a check? Make it out to Peter the Apostle. No, Peter would never do such a thing. He gives all the credit to the Lord. When Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? No, Peter says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And here's the key, verse 16, and his name, Jesus, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And so it goes on, the Jews arrest Peter and John because of this miracle, and it's sad but true that a lot of people lift up the instrument and they get their eyes off the one who does the work, and that's God, that's Jesus. So we've got to be very, very careful to walk humbly before the Lord. Go back here to Deuteronomy 9, because this is exactly what Moses is warning the people. Don't start thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. He says in verse 6, therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. You know, very clearly, you guys are stubborn. You guys are rebellious. You're stiff-necked. Remember, again, we see this over and over again, verse 7. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Again, God saves sinners, and he makes them alive together with Christ. Stay humble. Don't forget where you were before you got saved. Don't forget how hopeless and helpless and dead in your sins you were before you got saved. You know, if you start thinking, hey, I've got it all together now, I'm pretty special now, and you start to forget the Lord, you're going to end up back where you were, because the Lord wants you to be humble before him. He says in verse 8, also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. Then he's referring to when they were dancing around the gold calf. Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. And just before that scene, they said to Moses, whatever the Lord says, we will do, we will obey. We promise, cross our heart, hope to die. And God says, okay, that can be arranged. You know, he's about ready to destroy them, because when Moses comes down, as you know, they were worshiping this gold calf, saying, this is our God that brought us out of Egypt. How sad. Verse 9. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. You know, God sustained him. Verse 10, then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And again, we saw this back in the book of Exodus. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant, and the Ten Commandments on them. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people, this is the Lord saying to Moses, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded image. Again, that gold calf. Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people. Indeed, they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make you of you a nation mightier and greater than they. Verse 15, it says, so I turned, came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire. And the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, had made for yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. Oh, how quickly we can change from being spirit-filled people to being carnal, to being fleshly, to being spirit-quenching people, when we start taking credit for the things that God is doing in our lives. In Exodus 19, they were the ones that said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses is up on the hill for 40 days, 40 nights. We don't know what happened to this Moses character, Aaron. So, Aaron, why don't you make us a God that we can worship? Aaron's like, okay. It's like, come on, you're Moses' brother, for crying out loud. And so he says, get all your gold earrings that you took out of Egypt. So all the people are giving him his gold earrings. He throws it in the fire, and it comes out, and he starts beating it, and it says he molds it and shapes it into a gold calf. Then Moses comes down. He sees what's going on. All the people are dancing and worshiping this gold calf. And he's like, Aaron, what in the world are you doing? Well, the people, they just said, you know, make us a god, because they thought you were gone. And so I just threw in the gold in the fire, and poof, and out came this gold calf. It's like, no, come on, Aaron, be real. You know, this is ridiculous. The human heart is so corrupt. We've got to allow the Lord to search it daily. We need to let the Lord cleanse our hearts with the washing of the water of the Word, with the blood of Jesus, with the rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit. We need to say, Lord, daily, you got to cleanse this vessel, because it's so easily corrupted by the things of this world. Verse 17, it says, and I took the two tablets, threw them out of my two hands, and broke them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord, as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin, which you committed in doing wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. And so two things that are important for us to try to understand, even though nobody but God can totally comprehend. And that is the depth of our sin and wickedness and the depth of God's mercy and love. I can't fully comprehend it, but God truly hates sin, but he truly has mercy for sinners. And we all have been the beneficiary of his mercy and grace. Because I know what you deserve, I know what I deserve, but God is gracious and merciful. And he gives us a second chance, a third chance, and as many chances as we need. But as we begin to get a glimpse of his love and his mercy, our heart should melt within us. As we realize, as Paul says in Romans 2:4, don't you realize it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance? You know, and that's for us as believers as well. Be careful of not becoming self-righteous. Verse 20, it says, and the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took your sin, the calf which you had made, burned it with fire and crushed it and ground it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that descended from the mountain. And in Exodus 32, verse 20, it says that Moses made them drink it. Drink that water that had the crushed up dust in it. You know, saying, this, you want this so bad, you're going to have this in your system. Also at Taberah and Massa and Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. That's three different places where they grumbled and complained. Moses, you brought us out here to die. God doesn't care about us. And they were always grumbling, complaining against the Lord. Go up, they were saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you. Then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe him or nor obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Again, God did not choose them because they were so special, but that God could be glorified through their weakness. That's why he chose them. Remember we saw back in chapter 7, why do you love them? Because I love them. That's all God says. I love them. Why does he love you? Just simply because he loves you. It's not because he sees some potential in you. He doesn't see some divine spark within you. No, he's a God of love and grace and mercy. And he sees you in your weakened, lost condition. And then he says, you know what? I'm going to just pull you out of that pit because I love you. And I'm going to do a work in your life. I'm going to mold you and shape you into this beautiful vessel of honor unto me. And the more we cooperate with the potter as that lump of clay in his hands, and we see him take, we see our lives take shape as he has got his hands upon us. He didn't choose us because we were so great, but because of he is so great. He's so compassionate. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll close with this. So Dan, you can mark where we leave off here. I got to verse 24. Chapter 9. But Ephesians chapter 2, I mean, this just shows us the grace, the goodness of God for each one of us. Ephesians 2:1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You know, this is a good indicator as to how much we contributed to our salvation. Not a whole lot. Dead people don't do a whole lot, except get in the way, stink up the place. But he made you alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we, Paul says, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You know, we were just like everybody else who doesn't have Jesus. We were lost. We were dead in our sins. We didn't do anything for our salvation except put our faith and trust in the Lord, as we'll see here in a moment. So he's painting this bleak, black, dark picture of our lives before Christ. We are by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Verse 4, two of the greatest words in the New Testament, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. I mean, we were dead. You know, we were lost. We were, you know, just wicked in so many ways, in rebellion against the Lord. I mean, when I look back on my life, when I was at San Diego State, shaking my fist at God, cursing him, you know, and there was time, I mean, I thought I knew God, but I didn't know God at all. I mean, I was religious, but I never knew God. I never knew Jesus. And when my life was spinning out of control, and I thought, I'm going to show that there is no such thing as God. He's not even real. That was my attitude. And I remember a guy, it's stupid now, thinking back, I was like, how stupid could you be? Well, I was on this list. I was a son of disobedience. I was walking according to the course of this world. Guy hits a home run off me, and I was just so mad, and I was shaking my fist, yelling at God. My teammates thought I was nuts. And I was just shaking my fist at God and challenging him. If you're real, you just need to zap me with a lightning bolt right now. You know, and I was just cursing him. And I was like, I know what I deserve. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. By his grace. And he raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And here's the reason why, verse 7. This is why he saved a wretch like you and me. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's God's purpose for saving us. That in the ages to come, he'll be able to say, look at, and you can put your name there, look at Jeff, look at Elizabeth, this is what my grace has done. We'll be trophies of his grace, so to speak. We're not going to be up there saying, yep, I deserve to be in the front row. God, you got a good deal and you got me. No way. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Then, as you know, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Even the faith you have is not of yourself. It's a gift of God, he says here. The gift you have, or the faith you have, is a gift that God gave you. In Romans chapter 12, it says he's given everyone a measure of faith. Every person born in this world, they have faith that God has given them. But what do they do with that faith? Some of it put their faith in their bank account, or they put their faith in their good works, or they put their faith in President Obama, or they put their faith in, you know, 101 other things, or 1,001 other things. But he gave you faith to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, or the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We didn't do anything to deserve heaven. All we did was put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. When the Jews were asking Jesus, and we'll get there in a few weeks in John chapter 6, Sir, or good master, what good works must we do the works of God? How do we make it to heaven? And Jesus said, this is the good work of God. This is the work of God. Only one thing. Believe in him whom the Father has sent. That's it. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. God says that's a good work. That's the only thing we can do. So we can't boast in ourselves. We only boast in the Lord. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, his poem, or poema, his poem, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Each day we have a choice to make. Am I going to walk on that path that the Lord has prepared for me, or am I going to do my own thing today? If we walk on that path he's laid out before us in that straight and narrow, we're going to see the Lord work in us, work through us, empower us, embolden us, help us to be that light and salt in this world. We're not going to be ashamed of the gospel. But if we get in the flesh and we start beating ourselves down, then we start doing our own thing. We take these little side roads. Then the Lord disciplines us because he loves us to bring us back on that straight and narrow. And that's where we started with Deuteronomy tonight. They were off the path. The Lord disciplined them to bring them back on it. So we'll pick up there next week, chapter 9, verse 25. Let's close in a word of prayer and in a time of worship. Father, as we go through the Old Testament, as we go through your word, we just thank you that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Lord, we thank you that you saved us by your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you're working in us and through us. We thank you, Lord, that you never leave us or forsake us. We thank you, Lord, that you walk hand in hand with us and you never let us go. We're safe and secure in your hands. But Lord, we still have this free will and we are so prone to wander and do our own thing, get caught up in things that ultimately leave us unfulfilled and empty. Help us, Lord, to be about the Father's business in these days in which we live. Help us, Lord, to walk in your strength and not in the weakness of our flesh. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that are here tonight, and I ask that you would encourage them and build them up in the faith. And Lord, for any of us who have wandered away, just like that prodigal son who got beaten up by the world and the flesh and the enemy, finding themselves in the muck and the mire of that pig pen, because they were still your son, you weren't finished with them. But Lord, with that discipline, they humbled themselves and they came back to you and they saw you and you saw them a long ways off and you ran out to meet them, Father, and you threw your arms around them, put your cloak around them. You put your ring on their finger. My son who was lost is now found. My son who was once dead is now alive. And Lord, we just thank you so much for your grace and your mercy and your patience toward each one of us as your children. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here tonight that has wandered from you, that has backslidden in their heart, maybe not outwardly doing anything wicked, or maybe they are doing something wicked outwardly, Lord, whatever it is, if we've wandered from you in any way, Lord, may we see you more clearly. May we see you high and lifted up. May we recognize that those nail-pierced hands are constantly reaching out to each one of us because you love us and you have an amazing plan and purpose for each one of us. Lord, we thank you that you're so patient with us. And we ask, Lord, that you continue to fill us up overflowing with your Holy Spirit. May the things of this world continually be sour in our mouths. But may we taste and see how good and how sweet the Lord is. May we drink freely from the rivers of living water tonight. May your Holy Spirit empower us to be the men and women that you've created us to be. And Lord, we pray for this outreach Easter Sunday. Lord, we ask that you would get the word out to many people throughout this valley, especially those that don't know you, Lord. And we pray that they would come, that they would hear the gospel, the good news that Jesus loves them. And he demonstrated his love by going to the cross, shedding his blood for their sins, and rising up from the grave victoriously. And Lord, we know that you're here. We know that you'll be there that Sunday morning, because you're alive, risen from the dead. And you're there to offer the free gift of eternal life. So Lord, may you draw people, not to Calvary Chapel, not to anything or anybody, but to you, Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would set many captives free, heal many broken hearts, and restore unto many the joy of your salvation. We want to be in that first love relationship with you once again. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And God's people said, amen.